Have you ever noticed that some of the most comforting statements that we find in the Word of God are also the most challenging? Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9, I think is a classic example of this phenomena. Speaking there, the Lord says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Well, the encouraging part of that statement is pretty easy to see. God delights in giving individualized, specified attention to each of us as His people. God doesn't have cookie cutters. He makes each of His children a masterpiece of His glory. And just as an artist devotes incredible amounts of time and effort and energy and passion and attention to His life's work, so the Lord devotes the same sort of attention to your heart and to my heart, working on us, focusing on us, until we're conformed to the image of His Son. And that's an encouraging statement. But the challenging part of that almost goes hand in hand with it all. God cares about us. God is working on our lives. And when we, as human beings, as we're inclined to do, get obstinate, or perhaps even suggest to God that we have a few insights, a few suggestions as to how that work might go, when sometimes we even get rebellious and attempt to run away from that work, it doesn't mean that God's kind intention for our hearts has diminished in the slightest. In fact, God at that time begins to use what we could call His bit and His bridle to draw us back to that place where we can be touched by Him, where we can be ministered to by Him, where we can discover that which is truly life indeed. The only problem is when you are the recipient of God's bit and bridle, it can be a little bit of a challenge in life. This morning, in our continuing study, the book of Acts, the last part of Acts chapter 15 this morning, we're going to see the case of a man who was fitted by God directly for an encounter with His bit and His bridle. An individual who, to some people, seems to take sort of a background role in the record of Scripture and God working within the life of the church. But when we begin to understand this man and his background and his struggle and his eventual victory, we're going to learn some very important lessons this morning about how God perseveres in His perfecting work within our lives. This morning in Acts chapter 15, we're going to see that God is going to set the stage for this individualized work in the heart of this man through the impartation of a great vision for ministry. How God will not sacrifice the needs of the individual just because He has a greater, more global purpose in mind. Secondly, we're going to discover that God, rather than just having a lovely time of peace and tranquility to facilitate His work, can often use times of division, times of contention to set the stage for a life-changing encounter with Himself. And finally, we're going to see this morning that God's great provision in working in the early church and in the church in our day is not only His desire to do great things on a global scale, but also His intention to work with us individually. We're going to see that God never forgets to deal with people along the way. He doesn't use us and just discard us. God is not going to be satisfied until He accomplishes His great work, not only in the world, but in the inner resources of each of our hearts as individuals. To set the stage for this remarkable section of Scripture, if you were with us last week, we saw the early church defying some of the stereotypes we tend to have about it. Many people believe the first century church was sort of this Shangri-La, kind of a paradise. A perfect set of Christians in a perfect set of circumstances with the power of the Holy Spirit doing miraculous things, and oh, we get this wistful look on our face and say, oh, if only we could have first century Christianity in our day. Well, last week, we kind of got to wake up and smell the coffee call about the nature of the first century church. Like our church experience today, the first century church certainly wasn't perfect. We saw this imperfection come to the surface when at the church at Antioch, that bastion of spiritual tranquility, certain teachers came down from Jerusalem saying, the gospel that you Gentiles have believed in is not enough. Just putting your faith in Jesus is fine and all, but you are not really saved until you start following the law of Moses, until you go through the rituals, until you have the routine that we have as Jews under your belt, you are really not acceptable to God. And that kind of teaching, no matter how sincere it was, lit the fuse for incredible conflict. Paul, and later Barnabas, we are told, directly opposed these individuals, and the contention in the church at Antioch was such that the church at Antioch realized that this kind of a debate was way over their heads. They said, look, we can't settle this one here. You guys better go to Jerusalem, to the disciples, to the people that hung out with Jesus during his ministry for 3 years. They certainly are going to have a lot more wisdom to deal with all of this than we could ever think of having. And so Paul and Barnabas and this group of individuals who came in and laid this trip on the Gentiles all went down to Jerusalem. And as they got to Jerusalem, we are told that the contention got even greater. A debate was going on. People of one faction were saying one thing. The other faction was getting in their face. People were trying to decide who was really right and who was really wrong. And then we saw the Lord begin to move. First, a guy named Simon Peter stood up. A guy that these Judaizers, these people who insisted that Gentiles keep the law of Moses, looked at as their champion at one point, stood up and said, hey, look, I learned my lesson. I've learned that God just accepts us by faith. The law, keeping the law, trying to be right with God by being a good person, if you will, is a burden, a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. So why put it on these people? Following that, James, the half-brother of Jesus, James the Just, also known as Old Camel Knees for his prayer life, stood up and using the biblical gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit called the Word of Wisdom, drew the people back to an understanding of what God's Word had to say on this issue. And then applying God's Word in a very powerful way, he said, look, let's just tell the Gentiles, you are absolutely free in Jesus. You don't have to keep these rules and regulations and rituals. But that freedom also includes the freedom to love other people, to be sensitive to their concerns. If you keep those two things in balance, you're going to be fine. And we saw this huge, stinking, incredibly intricate debate was solved in the early church by sending out a letter that amounted to no more than 100 words from start to finish. The beautiful simplicity of the work of God's Spirit. And so we would tend to think, gosh, you know, here this letter went forth, the church at Antioch received it, they received it with joy. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas and a couple of the emissaries that were sent down, Judas and Silas, were having this wonderful teaching ministry within the church at Antioch. Surely at this point they lived happily ever after. Well, let's remember something. No matter how powerfully the Lord worked, He was still working with people. And working with people, even the most wonderful gifts of God, can get a little bit complicated. And that's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. There we read, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Here we catch a very important insight into the heart and soul of true ministry, of true evangelism. You know, when we hear the term evangelist in our culture, we tend to get this idea of a person who sort of rides into town, fills up a stadium, speaks the gospel from a distance to a group who are largely anonymous. I mean, sort of faces in a crowd, and, you know, then everybody comes forward and he says the buses will wait, and, you know, everybody fills out their decision cards, and really the follow-up on these people is left to the individual churches in that area, and that can be a beautiful and a powerful thing. But notice something. Paul and Barnabas were cut out of a different cloth. They didn't buy into this Lone Ranger evangelist mentality. You know, the guy who rides into town, stands at a distance, solves all the problems, and leaves a silver Bible behind. And people are kind of scratching their heads saying, who was that masked man? Paul and Barnabas left no doubt as to who they were. They desired to go back to the churches that they had established. And I think there was a very important reason for that. It wasn't just because it made practical sense. I believe it was because Paul and Barnabas understood from the source what real ministry is all about. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus had some very interesting words to describe what the true function of a spiritual leader is to be about. From his own example, in John chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus speaking. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so, I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep." Remember something. Paul and Barnabas, looking at going back to the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey, were not just looking at making a trip and the inconveniences involved with travel in the ancient world. Do you remember the price that was paid for the establishment of those churches on that first missionary journey, particularly in the areas of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium? Well, in Lystra, for instance, Paul was stoned and thrown out of the city, left for dead. The idea of going back into that place was to put his life in imminent peril. And yet Paul cared so much for the sheep, so much for the flock, that that kind of a risk was not too much for him to take. Another guy who knew a thing or two about the definition of real ministry, Simon Peter, had this to say about the job description we get into when we start sharing the love of God with one another. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he wrote these words, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You see, Paul and Barnabas understood that. They knew Jesus well enough to know that Jesus had a shepherd's heart. And if they were going to serve Jesus, they needed to have that same heart. A heart that was willing to face the wolves. A heart that was willing, yes, even to lay down a life for the benefit of the people of God. Folks, if we really want to be used in ministry, there's a lot of people that I run into in this church who say, you know, I'd really like to be used by God. Folks, this is the area we need to be praying for. That God would enlarge our hearts as people, that God would cause us to have that same self-sacrificing attitude when we get involved in serving one another. Oftentimes, people will get involved in ministry and they'll start in and they'll say, well, you know, I'm really kind of discouraged because I'm not getting out of this what I wanted. People are not recognizing me. They're not giving me a platform to speak, a spotlight to stand in. And I can understand the frustration of all that, particularly if you feel like you deserve that spotlight. It's very, very human. But understand this, in the kingdom of God, God is far more interested in those who are willing to lay down their lives, lay down their priorities, lay down what might be beneficial for them for the good of other people. And if you commit yourself to doing that, then God is going to give you a platform. God is going to give you a spotlight. Why? Because He knows you're a safe person in that place. If you just desire to be seen by other people, to be known as a leader, watch out. God is looking for good shepherds, not for people that are just looking at the flock like, ooh, lamb chops. And so we see Paul and Barnabas exhibiting this same kind of spirit. They were willing to run right back into the teeth of opposition because they loved God. And because they loved God, that love gave them a commitment to those people. Even living in those very dangerous towns, they had evangelized. Sounds great, doesn't it? What a wonderful vision. Self-sacrificing, God-exalting. What could possibly come out of this that could cause conflict? Plenty. Take a look at verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Boy, doesn't this shock you a little bit? Paul and Barnabas, the real holy guys, right? If you come from a church background that is somewhat traditional, these are the guys you see in the stained glass, right? And they're at each other's throats over this issue. They are disputing with one another. These two strong personalities are butting heads over a key issue. Barnabas wanted to take along a guy named John Mark. Paul said, "No way, Jose." Why? Why was this such an issue? Well, to understand why this was such an issue, we have to understand a little bit about this individual, John Mark. Very interesting person in the Word of God. As I said, he's one of those background figures who's very significant when we begin to see and understand how God worked in his life, but is very easy to miss as well. But the Scripture really does tell us quite a bit about him. We are given quite a few clues as to his background and to his character. First of all, the Word of God identifies John Mark, first of all, as a son. In the book of Acts chapter 12, you may recall when we went through and studied when Herod threw Simon Peter into prison and he was delivered by angelic intercession. Once he was set free and standing out in the street and going, "Wow, this really isn't a vision, this is real, God has sprung me." It was the great escape, heavenly style. We are told that Simon Peter went to a specific place where he knew believers would be meeting. It was the home of a woman named Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. From this, we can determine some things about John Mark. We can determine that he came, first of all, from a wealthy household. We are told that Mary had servants, and in order to have servants in that day, you had to have quite a bit of means behind you. Secondly, we are told that, in a sense, John Mark grew up as a classic church kid. You see, Mary's home had been a center for believers before Pentecost, even during the ministry of Jesus Christ. People oftentimes met there. The Lord Himself often graced that home with His presence when He was in Jerusalem. And so we see that Mark was connected. If you grew up as a church kid, and you kind of feel sort of like a second-class citizen in evangelical circles. You know, testimony time shows up, and someone stands up and says, "Well, I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast." And, you know, another guy stands up and says, "Well, I was the biggest drug dealer on the East Coast." And someone says, "Oh, yeah, well, I controlled the whole South border." And some other guy says, "Well, I tried to handle Canada," you know, and they're not quite as cool. But you've got all of these people who are awful, and they have all these gross and graphic things about their BC life, and then it kind of comes around to your turn, and you say, "Well, I got saved at Vacation Bible School when I was 3, and kind of walked with the Lord ever since." And we kind of think we're B-grade Christians for having that kind of a background. Now, I don't have that background, but I'll tell you what, I wish I did. Because I'll tell you what, it sure would have saved me a lot of problems, a lot of issues that still kind of dog my heels to this day, if I'd had that kind of grounding, that kind of training. Don't be ashamed of being a church kid. And parents, don't feel hesitant about grounding your kids and guiding your kids with a solid understanding of the Word of God. That was something that God used in John Mark's life to prepare him for later ministry. We are also told that John Mark was not only the son of a woman named Mary, who was very prominent in the church, but he was also a cousin to an individual that we have gotten to know over the last few weeks. In the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we are told that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Now, you probably remember something about Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't his real name. In Acts chapter 4, we are told that's the nickname the apostles gave him. Barnabas meaning son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. But because he was such an encourager, because he was such a discipler, because he loved nothing more than to take a fledgling believer under his wing and see him grow in their walk with the Lord, he was known as that son of encouragement. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have a cousin who had that kind of a ministry, who was that kind of a guy? What a blessing it would be just to get together for family reunions and family dinners. Boy, Barnabas probably always had kind of a shot in the arm to share with a guy like John Mark. And so he was very well connected in that sense. We are also told that John Mark, because of these connections and because of his commitment to Christ, was given a very significant job. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, we are told that when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, that they took John along as their assistant. Now, that term assistant is very interesting in the original language. It carries the idea of being a business manager, someone who took care of the nuts and bolts along the way. It also, in Luke chapter 1, is used to describe an individual who served as a historian, as kind of a corresponding secretary, if you will. So John Mark was brought along not only to make sure that Paul and Barnabas could focus in on ministry and not the details about how they were going to get from point A to point B, but he was also called along to be the one who would record in detail how the Lord worked along the way on these missionary journeys. And much of the record that we have, particularly of the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on, were the recollections, the notes, if you will, that Mark took, at least to a certain point. And so we understand a little bit about this guy, John Mark, and where he was coming from. Well connected, well used by God. He was an individual who had probably been very effectively discipled by Barnabas. So why this big conflict? Why do we see, for instance, in verse 38, that Paul insisted they should not take him with him? The word insist is very, very strong in the original language. It implies the idea of having no compromise on this point. To Paul, this was a non-negotiable. Why was Paul so adamant on this? Well, we are told in verse 38, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. John Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas about halfway through their first missionary journey. And there's a lot of controversy surrounding the subject of why he bailed. I believe that with all the theories floating around, probably the best theory to explain his behavior goes back to a very interesting, almost obscure passage in the book of Mark, chapter 14. You get thumb over there real quickly. Mark chapter 14, fascinating passage of Scripture on a number of levels. But in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 43, we see the record of Judas leading the mob to arrest Jesus. He gave the mob this signal, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away." And as you know, Judas was quite successful in all of this. He saw who Jesus was. He identified him. There was a little bit of a skirmish with Peter drawing his sword and striking the servant of the high priest and cutting off his ear. But they took Jesus. And in verse 50, we are told that the disciples all forsook him and fled. But verse 51 is where this gets interesting. We are told, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now this is fascinating on a number of levels. The first area of fascination I would point out to you about this small two-verse section of Scripture is this. This account of the young man being stripped, being the first streaker we see in the Word of God, if you will, is not included in any of the other Gospel accounts. No one else mentions this particular detail aside from Mark himself. From this, many scholars believe that this young man who came and met this embarrassing set of circumstances was no less a person than John Mark. Why was he there? Why was he in this unusual garb, just wrapped around with a linen sheet, if you will? Well, commentators like William Hendrickson put together a series of events that I think are very likely. Remember something, Judas wasn't sure where Jesus would be on the night of his betrayal. But Judas had a very good idea of where Jesus' usual hangouts were, the Garden of Gethsemane being one of them. But there is every possibility in the world that the first place Judas went to look for Jesus, particularly at that late hour, was not outside, camped outside the city, but inside the city, probably to the home of Mary, a common meeting place for the early church. Well, John Mark, probably asleep at this time, heard the mob come to the outer courtyard and saw what was going on and put two and two together. He probably didn't even take time to dress, but wrapped himself with a linen sheet that he was sleeping under and went running down to try to warn Jesus about the impending disaster. Well, here you see this courage that he had to go down and try to intervene. He arrives there, he sees he's too late, and then the courage fades when he begins to see what's at risk. He is grabbed by some of the young men and manages to squirrel himself away and runs off naked, barely escaping being arrested himself. Now, this is fascinating because it sets a pattern for the future. Do you think if you had been in Mark's shoes, wanting to warn the Lord, like the rest of the disciples, saying in your heart, "I will never abandon him, I will never betray him," you suppose you might feel a little bit of shame, a little bit of guilt that your good intentions faltered when the going got tough? Well, you better believe you would. And I believe that John Mark carried that scar with him for quite some time, like the rest of the disciples did. Remember Peter and his shame, feeling like, "Lord, I let you down," and the Lord graciously restoring him by allowing him to reaffirm his love, not once, not twice, but three times. Well, how is Mark going to get right with God after what he did, after bailing out? Well, I believe, like a lot of us, John Mark was probably saying to himself, "You know, if I ever get the opportunity to serve the Lord again, I'm going to do it, and this time I'm not going to bail. I'm going to see it through. Even if the going gets tough, even if things get difficult, I'm not going to make that mistake again." And I'm sure he meant it with all of his heart. Until, of course, he got the opportunity to go on this missionary journey. Was going on a missionary journey, by the way, with Paul and Barnabas, a cakewalk, a trip on the love boat? No, you better believe that was tough sledding. And so you see that initial courage raising up in his heart. "I'm going with them. I'm going to be their assistant. The Lord is going to see that he can trust me." Well, he gets about halfway into the missionary journey, and what happens? Take a look at Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we are told that Paul and Barnabas came face to face with a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this man was attempting to prevent the proconsul of the island, Sergius Paulus, from hearing the gospel. And you probably remember the head-to-head showdown that Paul had with this false prophet, declaring that the hand of the Lord would be upon him and that he would be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Well, we are told that after that kind of intense encounter with blatantly satanic forces, in verse 13 of Acts 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." You see the pattern emerging again? Great courage at the beginning, facing opposition, and then the courage falters. The flesh begins to fail. He says, "I can't handle this. It's too much for me. I'm going to get out of here." Now, people have tried to say that John Mark left because he had some doctrinal problem with what Paul was preaching. And still others say that maybe he got sick or homesick or things like that. But remember something. Paul was of such a mind not to bring him along, because he deserted them. He departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. What Paul is saying is, look, we're going back into the teeth of the worst kind of opposition. He bailed before things even really got tough. What do you think he's going to do if we get stoned again? He's not ready for this. He's not fit for this. Let's leave him behind. And you know what? I think Paul had a point. I think Paul realized that this guy was not cut out for that kind of work at that point. Why? Not because he wasn't sincere, not because he didn't want to actually make up for the past, but because he was still trying to atone for his own sin and not trusting God to forgive him. Fallen into that trap? You ever blown it? And blown it badly in the Christian life, and you say to yourself, okay, Lord, I know you died for that sin, and I know if I confess my sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I'm forgiven for that sin by you plus nothing. And you say that, but there's something inside of you, something in that flesh that starts rising up and saying, yeah, and to show God you're really sincere, you better get on the stick, buddy. You ever felt that way? Boy, sooner or later in the Christian life, I think we all feel that way. We think, oh gosh, I've blown it, but if I do this and this and this, it'll balance the scales. Folks, let me tell you something. In the kingdom of heaven, there are no scales. It isn't getting to heaven and God putting your good works on one hand and your bad works on the other, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're in. Folks, if that were the case, none of us would make it, because none of us have good works enough to deserve heaven. The only hope of heaven you and I have is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His righteousness overcomes our unrighteousness. And so if that's our hope of heaven, let me ask you a penetrating question. Why isn't that our hope here on earth? Why is it that we still feel somehow we've got to go through all these rituals and gyrations and crawling on our own fields of broken glass before we're worthy, quote unquote, to receive the grace of God? Folks, we're just shooting ourselves in the foot. And I think the reason that Paul said, you're not coming to this work, was because he could see that Mark was still on a works trip. He was still putting his faith in this work to make him right. Folks, hear these words from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8. And let these sink into your mind if you ever wrestle with this issue. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Folks, the only thing that makes us right with God is God's gracious gift of forgiveness. The only thing that can allow you and I to be used by God in any significant way is not our making up to God for our past, but God making up for our lack by filling us with the Holy Spirit, by overflowing our lives with the presence and the power and the transforming presence of His Spirit. You can't add a single thing to what's been done for you. And if you're still laboring under that delusion and you're frustrated because it just seems like every time you try to serve the Lord, it just ends up in frustration and closed doors. Good reason for that. God will never bless the flesh. He will not reinforce you with ministry if you are serving Him to make things up to Him. And in a sense, it's almost an insult to what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. We are almost looking at Christ suffering on the cross and saying, when we get into these kind of works trips, what you did was not enough. Here, I'll make up for what you're lacking. Oh, folks, there is nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. No wonder Paul drew this hard line and said, no way. He's not going out and working until God does a work in his heart. And so we see this conflict. And we are told in verse 39 that then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here you see what I like to call an honest difference of opinion in the Scriptures. Who was right and who was wrong in all of this? Paul is saying, look, you're not right with God. Your heart's not right in this. You're not being led by the Spirit. You're being led by the well-intentioned flesh. You can't go. And Barnabas is going, oh, well, wait a minute. How is he ever going to get right with God unless he gets out there in a situation where he realizes he's got no one to trust, no one to turn to, no one to rely on but the Holy Spirit? See, old catch 22. Remember when you first tried to break into the job market, or some of you younger people out there, you're trying to get a job? And they all say, yeah, we want experience. And you go in there and you go, well, what, how am I going to get experience if no one gives me a job? What Barnabas' attitude was, like, how's this guy going to grow unless he gets in a place where God can move and work in his life? And so who was right and who was wrong? I think they were both right. And I think God used the fact that these men of goodwill, with the best intentions in heart, had a difference of opinion. Why do I see God moving in that? Because look what happened. Instead of just having one missionary team going out, we've got two. The opportunity to impact people with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ just grew exponentially. And it happened through conflict. Folks, I don't think conflict's the greatest way for God to lead and to guide in the church. But isn't it amazing that God is so gracious and so kind and understands us so well that He can even use our own flesh-driven, pride-fueled mistakes to accomplish His will anyway? You know, it just completely reminds me of the whole situation that Joseph went through in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph's summary statement about everything that had happened? His brothers had betrayed him. They hated him because his father favored him. They sold him off into Egypt, and he went through all these gyrations and all of these twists and turns, and finally God raises him up to be the prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers, starving to death in the promised land, come to him looking for some grain. And here is his moment for revenge. Here is the moment of truth. He could say, I'm Joseph, and you're going to get what you gave to me, into prison with you. But what did Joseph say? He said, no, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God was able to take even the brothers of Joseph and their corrupt and their twisted attitudes and use that to be the avenue by which He would save the entire nation. God was able to take this conflict between men of goodwill and use this to multiply the ministry. But there's one loose end still dangling here, isn't there? Could you imagine what it would have been like to be John Mark at that moment? Seeing this team, Barnabas and Paul, they'd been together for 15 years in ministry. They'd been used and complementing each other. And Barnabas was the guy who got Saul on his feet. And as Paul began to grow and develop, they were just such a great balance. I mean, Paul being able to lay down the doctrine and Barnabas being able to communicate the love of God through discipleship. And you see all of this. And could you imagine Mark's feelings? I blew it. I've ruined this. I'm at fault here. How could God possibly ever use someone like me ever again? You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you crossed the line a little too far and that there is no hope whatsoever for you to ever be used by God again in ministry? Well, I'm here to give you some good news this morning. There is nothing that God delights more in doing than coming alongside the broken and beaten John Marks of this world. The people who realize that in their own flesh and their own strength, all that has been wrought is ashes and disaster. And then begin to pick them up. How does God pick up this man, John Mark? By the way, Barnabas and Mark drop off the face of the earth in the book of Acts at this point. We hear nothing more about their ministry in the entire book. We really don't know where they went or what happened afterwards from the book of Acts. But from other scriptures, we get a good idea of what God did in the life of this wounded, fledgling believer. God began to draw John Mark with his bit and bridle. He began to draw him with cords of loving kindness and compassion. The first way God did that was through the power of encouragement. Interesting that God pairs John Mark up with a guy whose name meant encouragement, who loved nothing more than taking someone who was flat on their face and seeing them back on their feet, Barnabas. But did you know that Barnabas wasn't the only source of encouragement in John Mark's life? In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 13, we are told that Peter considered John Mark his son in the faith. How interesting. Piecing this together, we can probably see what happened. Barnabas, being well connected with the church at Jerusalem, looked at John Mark and said, "You know, I can encourage this guy, but I have never done a face plant like this. Who do I know in the church who has really biffed it in the kingdom of God, and God turned around and redeemed him?" Well, I imagine you didn't have to think too long about that. Peter, a guy who started out with great intentions, a lot of courage, a lot of flesh-generated sincerity, only to come to the end of it all when he realized he had nothing to give and nothing to contribute apart from the grace and the mercy of God. Could you imagine what it would have been like for John Mark and Peter to have a sit-down? John Mark starts to tell him his tale of woe, and yeah, and then I did this, and then, boy, they split up, and boy, I felt so guilty about all this. And Peter would probably start laughing and said, "Oh, that's nothing. I remember that campfire scene, man. I was sitting across the courtyard from the Lord, and this little servant girl comes up and says, 'You're one of them, your accent gives you away.' And I started to curse and swear, and I'm like staring at the Lord, and then the rooster crows on top of it all. But God wasn't finished with me yet. The Lord put me back on my feet." And you can almost see John Mark looking at him going, "Really? You think there's hope for me?" "Oh, yeah. There's hope for me. There's hope for you, John Mark." Did they have a relationship? Not only do we see in 1 Peter 5 that reference to John Mark as Peter's true son in the faith, but we are told by an early church historian, Clement of Alexandria, that the book of Mark itself arose largely from the recollections of Simon Peter about the life of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so action-oriented. Peter was a man of action. He was not concerned with the sermons. He just wanted to share what Jesus did. Do you see what happened? Mark's most significant ministry was created because he was well connected with someone else who shared his experience of failure. Committing himself to encouragement, the first cord that God used to draw John Mark back. But the second cord is even more significant. Not only did John Mark experience the power of encouragement, encouraging relationships, but he also experienced the power of forgiveness. Fascinating passage of Scripture regarding the relationship that John Mark and the Apostle Paul would have in the future is found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, this is written, by the way, literally weeks away from Paul's execution by Caesar Nero. Some of the last words that Paul wrote were these. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas, having forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed from for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." At the end of his life, maybe 12 years after that sad day there at Antioch, the Apostle Paul was saying is, yeah, that guy wasn't ready back then, but he has proved his readiness since. Could you imagine how John Mark must have felt when Timothy found him and said, "Come on, we got to go. You got to come with me to Rome. Paul needs you." Talk about restoration. Talk about forgiveness. God used that cord to draw John Mark back. But the third cord is one that we need to understand as well. The power of perseverance. John Mark simply didn't quit. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, very interesting passage that really was kind of played out within the life
of John Mark. In Proverbs chapter 24, in verse 15, we read, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Do you understand what God used finally and ultimately to draw John Mark back to a place of useful service? John Mark didn't quit. He didn't throw in the towel. Would it have been easy to quit? You better believe it. If John Mark had looked at his own heart and said, "Boy, I know what kind of a craven, low, worm-like creature I am. Everything I touch doesn't turn to gold, it turns to lead. Just forget it. I'm no good to the kingdom of God. Forget it. I've had this failure. I'm never going to get involved with this again." Very easy to say that. Maybe even more relevantly, he could have looked at Paul and said, "Well, Mr. Holy Spiritual guy doesn't think I'm qualified, doesn't think I'm righteous enough to go along. Well, I'll show you, Paul. I will never darken the door of a church again." How many people do you know have done similar things because someone in the church has hurt them? Someone in the church didn't pay them proper respect or attention, or even flat out discouraged them and said, "I don't see any fruit in your life. You are worthless. You are set aside." And they believe it. Sad. Tragic. What would have happened, ladies and gentlemen, if John Mark had had that attitude? What if he'd quit? What if he'd thrown in the towel? Well, let me tell you something. Paul would have lost a valued servant. Peter would have lost a beloved son. And you and I would have lost the book of Mark. 1/4 of all we know about the life and times of Jesus Christ would have been obliterated if he'd thrown in the towel. Folks, let me tell you something. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And one thing I know from running marathons is at the beginning everybody gets this big adrenaline rush and they're probably running about 2 minutes a mile faster than they really ought to run. But about mile 18, you start seeing those people if you maintain your pace, if you stop at the water stations, if you stay on goal to make it the whole 26.2 miles. John Mark made it his goal, even on that sad, depressing dust of death day, to continue in the Christian race. Folks, that is his legacy to us today. Maybe you're in that place. Maybe this morning you feel like you've punted, you've blown it, you are beyond redemption. Let me encourage you to commit yourself to 3 very important things. First, you need to commit yourself to forgiveness. Again, in Proverbs chapter 16, very fascinating passage of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 16 and verses 23 and 24, I should say, to encouraging relationships here. We read, "A wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Let me ask you a question. If you've tubed out, are you committing yourself to encouraging relationships? It's very easy to be surrounded by people, naysayers and pronouncers of doom in the body of Christ, who say, "Oh, thou hast blown it. Thou must crawl forever as a worm, and God will never use you ever again." But are you committing yourself to people who perhaps have themselves received the grace of God and themselves have been put back in the race and themselves can declare from their own experience that the Lord is good and patient and kind and loving? Don't listen to these naysayers. There are naysayers in this church, folks. There are people who are the guilt patrol and people who have never dealt with their own issues who would love nothing more than to put their trip on you and have you be as miserable as they are. Don't give your heart to them. Seek out people who know God's grace. Surround your people with God's grace, yourself with God's grace. Listen to teachers who promote God's grace and don't lay upon you another heavy works trip. Second thing you need to commit yourself to is forgiveness. You know, if people have hurt you in the church and you are still bearing a grudge, the only one you're hurting with that grudge is you. Because those people could care less. Did you realize that? Most of the time, those people who've hurt you could care less that they've hurt you. And the only person that you are really hurting by bearing a grudge is yourself. Colossians 3:13-14 says, "Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And finally, perseverance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Folks, despite our failures, despite our inconsistencies, despite our checkered pasts, God hangs in there. He doesn't give up. He perseveres until our thrashed out, burned out, reject lives shine like the stars forever in the heavens, not just for now, but for eternity. Your life and my life have been touched by this man, John Mark. If you've ever read his gospel, you've been touched by what God did for him. Will you allow God to turn and touch you with similar love? And allow you to touch others with that same message of redemption and forgiveness lived out in a life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such an awesome example in a very obscure individual, that you never give up, that you never fail, that your purposes and your plans always succeed. Lord, many of us have stepped out in faith and have felt the sting of rejection, the tears, the bitter tears of failure. Lord, we have felt the emptiness in our hearts of trying to accomplish in the flesh those things which you can only accomplish through your Spirit. Lord, this day we want to throw ourselves once back upon your grace, back upon your mercy. And Lord, if there are people here who feel they are beyond your reach, let them realize who they're dealing with, who we are talking to when we talk to you, the God of all grace, the God who is in Christ, reconciling the whole world to himself, not holding our sins against us, but freely forgiving them because of your love. Let us walk in that love. Let us experience that renewal and that forgiveness. Let us get back in the race, Lord. Lord, what really matters is not the fact that we fall. We all will. What really matters is, are we going to get up again? Are we going to let you pick us up and get us back in the race? May that happen this morning in Jesus' name.